about evangelism. Obviously, we've been talking about that with Peter. My favorite one on there is that evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I love that because it really encapsulates what Peter is learning here. There's no difference between him and the Gentiles. They both have to come to the foot of the cross to find salvation. So that's what we're talking about today. Before I jump into it, I want to remind you about Walk of Life. I don't know how many of you participated in this before, but I encourage you to be a part of it. It's a thing that you can raise money for the Women's Resource Center. That's like first and foremost in the sense of like you walk and you get people to sponsor you in that way. But let me just tell you this, if you've never done it before, and that's the part that kind of keeps you from doing it, I would encourage you, just go and walk. Don't worry about getting somebody to raise funds for you right now. I'm telling you, just showing up and seeing your participation is huge for the people who work there and for the community. So just to have a big response of people who show up on that day is a huge thing. And then on top of that, I'm telling you, you'll be motivated to join them more and more and to be a part of the ministry that they have there. We've heard so much about it. I don't want to spend a lot of time. We'll also see a video at the end. But I just want to encourage you as pastor to please make a note of this. It's going to be on April the 6th. It's a Saturday, 7:30 in the morning till 10 a.m. You have during that time to go and to make your walk. So you'll find out some more information about that in the back before you leave. There's a table right there in the middle of the doors going out. You'll find these little cards that have all the information on it. And I would encourage you to pick one up and just prayerfully consider being a part of that. Today, we are continuing looking at what it means to be a church with open arms, because this is literally what God calls Peter to do. He calls him to think about things and consider things that he had never really considered before. God was preparing Peter for him coming out of his comfort zone and really entering into fields that he had never thought or envisioned himself sharing Christ or doing ministry in. Peter had been taught from childhood that the Jews were God's chosen people and that everybody else is outside of God's grace. So while Jesus had already begun to prepare them for all of these stereotypes that were going to be crushed and challenged, each one of them has to go on through this experience on their own. In other words, it's one thing for Jesus to have that moment with the Samaritan woman at the well and for his disciples to see that. It's one thing for Jesus to be willing to heal the centurion's son, and even willingly, seemingly, he was willing to go to the guy's house before the guy said, "Hey, you don't have to come to my house. I know that if you speak it'll be true." And that's where Jesus turns around and says, "Not in all of Israel have I seen this kind of faith." On a side note, isn't it interesting that in all of Scripture that the centurions are always spoken of highly? Have you ever noticed that in the Gospels? You never really see anything negative associated with centurions. Matter of fact, the centurion was at the cross who said, "Surely this is the Son of God." It was a centurion who said, "Hey, you don't have to come to my house. You can just speak the word." And Jesus turns around and goes, "Not in all of Israel have I seen faith like this." And then here we see a centurion was the one who was living out his faith profoundly. And God saw it and wanted to honor him by bringing Peter in and introducing him to the gospel and letting him be the first Gentile convert, at least from the Roman Empire, coming into the church. It's a beautiful picture there. But anyway, they were going through all of these different stereotypes being crushed. Think about from the perspective even of Cornelius, the centurion, he's having his stereotypes crushed too, because you know the Romans didn't like the Jews either. So this was a kind of a two-way street. So God used a vision for both of them. God used a vision to talk to Peter during one of his prayer times on top of the house of Simon the Tanner to prepare him for what was coming. And he also gave a vision for Cornelius to send some people to go look for Peter, to have him come and speak these words to him and to his household. If we continue to allow our fears and our prejudices and our biases to keep us from sharing the gospel with others, then we will inevitably take on the rule and role of judge. And what we end up doing is condemning them to everlasting separation. Now, again, I'm not saying that anyone's eternal damnation is completely dependent on you. But what I'm saying is the mindset. If I am unwilling to share the gospel with someone, then what I'm saying is I'm okay with that person entering into eternity not knowing Christ. And really, if you come to that perspective, there's one of two reasons. One of them is, I honestly don't care what happens to that person, so I'm indifferent. The other one is really from either a motivation of fear, or it's from, I don't really believe this. I don't really believe that's what's going to happen. And so for some reason, we don't want to share the gospel with certain people. Now, whatever that may be, and that's really what I want you to reflect on. Why is it that I am hesitant to share the gospel? Why is it when I have conversations with my neighbors or with my family members that the gospel is not first and foremost in my mind? Again, I'm not speaking that for condemnation, okay? I don't want you to feel that way. I want it for your spiritual growth. I want you to just reflect on these questions and say, I wonder why it is that I'm this way. I wonder why the gospel isn't first and foremost in my mind. And just to really focus on that, reflect on that, ponder that, because I think in answering some of those questions is where you can find that connection with the power of the Holy Spirit working through your life again, calling you to speak this truth. And you're going to see this developing in our passage today. Before we jump into it, I want to remind you of a guy by the name of Gandhi. I know that all of you have probably heard of Gandhi before. I don't know if you know the story about Gandhi in the beginning, and I want to share that because it's very appropriate for where we're going with this text. Gandhi, in his biography, talks about a time when he was still a student, and he went to England, and he was a student in England during this time. And he talks about this time while he was a student in this place of being approached with the gospel of Jesus, with the scriptures, and he began to pore over them. And he actually was attracted to Christianity in the very beginning because as he read the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, he said, that right there is the answer to the caste system in India that I have a problem with. And if you don't know anything about India, they have a caste system. Basically, the family that you're born into, there's only certain occupations that you can have. So there's the upper level, there's a mid-level, and it goes on down. I think there's like five of them or six of them, different ones, going all the way down to like people who clean the streets. And that's at the bottom. But the thing is, in India, you have, if you're this one, you have no hope of being any of the rest of them. You're not allowed to. You're actually groomed from the time you're born to be one of the occupations that fits in that. And you don't marry outside of it either. You can only marry people within your caste system, okay? Well, Gandhi had a huge problem with this, and he thought this was not right. It was an atrocious evil, a part of his people, and he wanted to see that undone. Well, while he was there learning about the gospel, he said, you know what, this is amazing because the things that Jesus teaches is exactly the things that I believe that should be implemented in India. So he decided, I'm going to go to a Christian church and I'm going to ask a pastor about what salvation is and what does that entail and what does that look like in transformation of a person's life. So he went to one of the local churches there. He never got the opportunity to speak to the pastor because at the door, someone told him, there is no seat for you in this place. Why don't you go down the street and worship with your people? And Gandhi never darkened the door of a church again. And this was literally the quote from his biography. It says, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And you know what he saw was hypocrisy. Because the truth is, the gospel is about tearing down these stereotypes. It's about getting rid of these racial tensions. It's getting rid of these socioeconomic tensions that exist in our culture. And it's realizing that just like Peter said to Cornelius, hey, I'm just a man, just like you are. When we realize that, that's when the gospel can really go forth. God confronts Peter's prejudices in this vision. And then there's these three Gentile visitors that arrived right after he has this vision. God says, hey, there's three people here to see you. And then all of a sudden somebody's like, Peter, there's got some visitors down here. Peter invites them in. These are Gentiles. So this is a huge crushing of a stereotype for Peter here. He's inviting them into his house. They stay with him. He is hospitable towards them. That night, Peter agreed to go with these men to Caesarea and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Cornelius and with his family. So look how, go back, we'll catch a couple of verses to kind of get us prepared where we're going today. Verse 23, so he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now we know from the next chapter that the number of brothers that went with him was six. So there were six with Peter. That gave us the number of seven. Some commentators even say the reason that Luke brings that out is because in that day and time, it took seven witnesses seven witnesses to substantiate a story. So Peter was like, hey, you guys are coming with me. If I'm going into this place and I'm breaking down these stereotypes, I got to have some witnesses here to show what's happening. And so they are. They're coming along. They're verifying what happens when this gospel is presented to Cornelius and his family. So they begin that day's journey. And I say a day's journey. It would take anywhere from 6 hours, 7 hours to walk this. It's about a 35-mile walk that they would be on. So it takes a good portion of the day walking this with the entourage that they have going on. And that makes me wonder some things that the text doesn't talk about. I wonder what they talked about while they were walking. You know, were they talking about their differences? Were they talking about the visions that they had? I mean, you know, for like that many hours, you can pretty much cover the visions pretty quickly, okay? Like, oh, Cornelius had this vision, and he saw you, and he sent us up there. All right, well, I had a vision too. I was on the rooftop, and God saw this thing that came down, and God told me, you know, all right, well, what are we going to talk about now for the next 5-6 hours? Oh, well, you know, what about you Jews, and y'all think this? And can you imagine the conversations, how some, like, taboo subjects were probably brought up? And, like, after you've been walking with somebody for a while, you're like, you know, what the heck? I'm going to go ahead and ask them this. I don't know if it's appropriate or not, but I'm going to go ahead and throw it out there because we're just walking down the road. I wonder even if they were tempted to separate back out. I wonder if they were tempted to walk separately, like the Gentiles walk a little further up and the Jews walk a little further back. Because the truth is, we love to be around people that are like us. We love to be around people who know our language, who have the same interests that we do, who think the same things are important that we do, and we gravitate to them because we have more in common, we have better conversation. And we usually gravitate away from people that are different than us. And I wonder if that whole journey from Joppa all the way to Caesarea was literally this experiment in breaking down these barriers that had existed for so long. I know Peter's mind was probably flooded with all kinds of thoughts as he's walking to a Gentile's house to walk into it. And that goes against everything in the fabric of his Jewish bones. Everything he was taught as a kid, that there are the Jews and then there's everybody else. I mean, if there's ever a caste system that existed, it was in Israel. I mean, even within Israel, there were different levels of people, but definitely the Jews thought, hey, we're God's chosen people, and then there's everybody else. Maybe you can say God's chosen people, Samaritans, and then everybody else. Okay, but the fact of it was, Peter had a lot of these prejudices that he was trying to get over. So as he's walking to break another stereotype, don't you know he's probably thinking to himself, what is my family going to think when they hear about this? I bet you even thought, what is James and John going to think about this when they hear that I walked into a Gentile's house? How do I know this is actually what God wants me to do? I bet he thinks about that vision and thinks, was that really a vision from God, or was that the burrito I ate that earlier that day? I don't know. How do I know? How do I know that I'm not messing this up? How do I know that I'm not making a mistake? Of course, he goes back to him and goes, no, I know that was a vision from God because those things that happened right afterwards, God spoke those things to me. There were the three men. I mean, there's too much here to deny, but there's so much that I have to get over if I'm going to accept what lays before me. When he finally got there, what he experienced had to be mind-blowing and overwhelming. We find it in verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." And he talked with him. He went in and found many persons gathered there. Now, the phrase there says, fell down at his feet and worshiped. It's literally a phrase that means to kiss forward. Now, it carries the connotation of offering homage to a deity or to an angel or to some men, but these have to be highly regarded men, highly, highly exalted men, okay? Because this is on the level of angels and deity here. And that's what it means when it says he fell down his feet in worship. Now, Cornelius here, I want you to remember, is a Roman centurion. He is the powerful party here. He's the one that his people are in control of Judea. Not only Judea, he's in control of everything. Oh, most of the ancient world was controlled by the Roman Empire. He had every reason to stand tall. He had every reason to gloat. He had every reason to say to Peter, "Of course you would come when I call you because I'm a Roman and you're a Jew." But instead, when Peter shows up, he throws himself on the ground as if he was worshiping an angel or a highly exalted man. He shows great humility. But I want you to pay very close attention to Peter's response. What does he say? Stand up. I too am a man. Now, Peter could have allowed his prejudices to rise back up in him. He could have taken what Cornelius is doing there in the wrong way. He could have said something like, you are bowing to me while your people oppress me? Listen, I'm not buying this. Or he could have said something like, yes, bow to the first pope. Kiss the ring. I find it ironic that the first pope has way more humility than any pope that ever came after him. Because this guy looks at him and says, hey, stand up. We stand on equal ground. There's no difference in me and you. I'm no better than you are. And that's a beautiful reminder that, you know what? The ground at the cross is level for all of us. None of us stands any higher when we come to Jesus because we are all in need of a Savior. I don't know if Peter had been prepared for that on that walk, but those words right there speak volumes to what's happened in his heart. Both men set aside their previous prejudices and they embraced a kingdom humility because Peter demonstrates humility in that same regard. Do you know why this ends up being such a strong story? Because you have two people who had every right to hate each other from a cultural perspective, yet they approached each other with incredible humility. That's where the gospel becomes powerful, whenever we approach it with great humility. The next section of our text is really a summary of both what these men had experienced. So Peter talks about what he envisioned and what he saw, and then Cornelius tells him what he saw and what it motivated him to do and what brings them together. And this is the text that we're looking at today. This is the context that every preacher longs for, a receptive audience when he shows up. Everybody's standing there waiting for you to get there, waiting for you to stand up, waiting for you to say something and hanging on every word. What Peter does next is really probably one of the most basic and most predictable presentations of the gospel. I'll tell you why I say that in a minute. Let's look at it first, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, physical resurrection. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So, I said that this is the most basic presentation of the gospel because it is. It basically holds the basic story of Jesus' life. Now, with the exception of verses 34 through 37, this is very unique, okay? Because here, Peter is really sharing where God has grown him over the last few weeks or months. Okay, he's saying, hey, I know that God is no respecter of persons. I know that God is calling people to himself from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. Now, just a little while back, Peter didn't believe that, okay? He wasn't thinking that. So this is something that God had grown in him, and he knew that that was preparation for this day. So he opens this sermon with something that's very unique to this sermon. But after that, he hits every point that he hit at Pentecost, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin here. And every time Peter shares the gospel, he follows these same exact points. The life of Jesus, verse 38. The death of Jesus, verse 39. The resurrection of Jesus, verses 40 and 41. The return of Jesus, verse 42. And after sharing the story of Jesus, there's an offer of salvation after repentance in verse 43. Now, I said that that was a basic presentation, and I also said it was a predictable presentation. And the reason I say that it was predictable is because, like I said, Peter says the same thing every time he has an opportunity to say it. Before we move on, I just want to encourage you with that you don't have to know a whole lot to share the gospel with someone. I mean, this is the apostle. This is the one who followed Jesus. This is the one that's the rock of the church. This is the one that Jesus commissioned to be the leader of the church. And every time he shares the gospel, he walks through the same scenario. He says, Jesus came to us. He was born. He lived. He taught. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He reigns on high. He's going to judge. But there's an opportunity for you to repent and be forgiven of your sins before that judgment comes. That's what Peter says every single time. You know, you don't have to know every little nook and cranny of the scriptures to be able to share the gospel with someone. And I think a lot of times that's our hesitation. Well, what if they ask a question that I don't know the answer to? Just say to them, man, that's a great question. I can't answer that fully. I can tell you what's happened in my own life, what I believe, how I came to believe that, but I would be glad to meet with you and to like chase down the answer to that. There's some great people in my life. I could go and ask them and maybe they could give us some direction on that. I just really want to share with you how God changed my life and how I want that for you. You see, that's that humility that we're talking about there. It's not about you being right and them being wrong, and until they come to your side, they're on the wrong side and you're on the right side. No, it's in humility saying, I have experienced something that is transcending in my life, that is transformational in my life, and I want you to experience the same thing. That's really the heart and the humility of that. Now, what we have next is the response of the audience, seemingly in the middle of Peter talking here. Look at verse 10 here. Chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter makes this declaration. Okay, so I want you to, before we get to what he says there, I want you to see that Peter's contribution to this event was simple obedience. That's what he contributed, okay? Nothing more. It wasn't this fantastic sermon that had great illustrations, no huge explanations. He doesn't pull out any maps and talk about places Jesus had been. He didn't have a slideshow. He didn't have huge explanations. He didn't have humorous jokes. He didn't have a compelling or emotional illustration to go with it. It was just unadulterated, plain and simple gospel. The Holy Spirit did everything else. You see, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you feel compelled to kind of make the gospel a little more appealing to people. But if you've done your preparation in praying, in submitting to the Holy Spirit, in submitting to God, and in submitting to that authority, in humbling yourself, in being sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he leads you to share the gospel, you don't need a whole lot of fluff. All you need is obedience. The Holy Spirit provides everything else. And that's what this story is about. It's not about, look how great Peter is, look what a great preacher he is. It's look at the power of the Holy Spirit fall when two people approach this subject with humility. You know what? That's when the gospel is the most effective. When the one giving it approaches with humility and the one hearing it approaches with humility. When you have both parties coming in with humility, which is what we see here, incredible things happen and the Holy Spirit falls in a powerful way. Notice what happened to Cornelius' household. They didn't wait for an altar call. They just responded in faith. Another work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these Jewish men, they had traveled from Joppa and they had watched this all unfold before their eyes, these ones that came with Peter. And they were amazed to witness the Gentile Pentecost. So now Peter has witnessed the Jewish Pentecost that happened on the day of Pentecost. And then he was a witness to the Samaritan Pentecost when it happened. And now he's been the witness to the Gentile Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell on all those groups of people. And I want you to remember that two of those groups of people are people that he had circled out of his life up until that day. And now he's having his stereotypes torn apart. And now these witnesses are here to see everything that happens and to substantiate his story. Because he probably turned around and looked at them and goes, boy, the boys in Jerusalem are going to love hearing this one. And they were probably like, you're going to tell them. We'll just tell them. We'll nod our heads behind it that we saw this. Because, you know, this is an amazing thing. We're going to see that happen next week. Verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then he asked him to remain for some days. Now, there's a beautiful picture here because, one, you see this order of they hear the gospel, respond to it, Holy Spirit falls, and then they're baptized. That's not always the way that happens. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit comes, and then there's no baptism, nothing mentioned. And then there's times where there's baptism, and there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. And there's other times it's mentioned they're baptized, and then the Holy Spirit comes after that. And I just want to reemphasize what we do every time we come across this, is that there is no order that is prescribed in the book of Acts to say, this is exactly how it has to happen. You have to believe, and then you have to have the Holy Spirit, and then you have to be baptized. No, it's not. And that's really, from a perspective of what we believe here at Mars Hill, why we approach baptism the way we do. We believe baptism is a symbol of what's happened in a person's life. Baptism is a symbol of what's already transpired, not something that's going to transpire. So after you have made a decision to follow after Jesus, the first act of obedience is to follow in believer's baptism, which means you come into the water, you are buried in the water, and then you rise back out of the water again. It's a picture of dying with Christ and being washed over and then coming back out of the grave in resurrection. Now, I will say, too, that this passage here is often used to substantiate infant baptism. And while there's a lot of denominations that will use it, and they use other passages as well, I want you to know why we don't do infant baptism. Number one is, I don't think in this passage that you could substantiate it. Is it possible that an infant was baptized here? It's possible, but it doesn't say anything about it. It does say that Cornelius' household was baptized, but it also clarifies that all those who heard and responded were baptized. Okay? It doesn't say that people who didn't hear, didn't respond, were baptized as well. And there's nothing to indicate here that there was anybody who was an infant here. Okay? Now, I was actually reading a Catholic blog about this, and the guy was using this passage, and it was amazing how he was trying his best to make this fit. And he would say, this is a passage that definitively talks about infant baptism. He goes, because in that day and time, that's people in this place probably had. They probably had children. So the point was, he was making a definitive statement and basing it on probability. And the truth is, I don't know if there was an infant here that was baptized or not. The text doesn't tell us. So obviously, that's not the point of it. So what is the point of it? People heard and responded, and they followed in baptism. And so that's the order that we see, and that's what we practice at Mars Hill. Now, again, I don't think there's anything wrong with dedicating a child. We do that here, even though the scripture doesn't say anywhere that you have to dedicate your children. But we do it because we're taking on this idea of understanding the weight that we have as a community of believers and the weight that parents have when they've been gifted this child to steward for the kingdom of God. And we know that it takes an incredible effort, not just for the parents, but also for the church to rally around and help to raise these children and give them opportunities for the gospel as well. And so we will bring the children up here. We will sometimes anoint their heads with oil. We'll put a little dash of oil in there. It's a picture of the Spirit. So it's very symbolic. So when baptism, sprinkling a child when they're an infant, if it's symbolic of that kind of thing, I have no problem with it. If someone asked me to do it, I wouldn't have a problem doing it in the privacy of their home or whatever. I just don't think that I would want to do it in front of the church, because the picture of baptism and the picture of dedication should be separate pictures. At least that's what we practice at Mars Hill. And so I want you to understand that baptism, as we see it in the book of Acts, is a picture of people who understand that they are sinners, who have confessed that and responded to the gospel, and then they followed in baptism as a picture of that. Okay, and so my question really becomes, you know, what is the role of baptism? And it's really a role of connection and community. And so whenever someone is baptized, like I said, it's not needed for salvation. You don't have to be baptized, which is why we at Mars Hill say, hey, if you come from another denomination that doesn't practice actual believers' baptism like we do, we don't make you get rebaptized. But that's what we practice is believers' baptism here, because we believe it's not one of those issues that's about salvation, but we do believe it's important enough that when we come across it in the text that we should preach it and highlight it. And I just want to challenge you. I don't know if you've ever been baptized after being a follower of Jesus, but the point of it is really more of having this milestone in your life. And I've talked to several people about this who have come and asked questions. But for me, that's what it served as, is this milestone in my spiritual life. Whenever I go through these difficulties and these dark times, and there's doubt and fears that creep in, if you can believe it, even for preachers, you still have those days where you're like, is this real? Am I really committed to this? You know, you have all those things that run through your head. And for me, I'm just telling you, endless times I've come back to my baptism. Why? Because I so believed at that moment that I followed through with that. People ask me so many questions about, do you know for certain? And I responded, yes, I know in that moment. I was being honest. I know it. And so if Jesus forgave me at that moment, and he forgave me of past sins, present sins, and future sins, then I know that I'm forgiven even at this point. And I'm telling you, just looking back gave me what I needed to just get through that difficult time and to get back where I needed to be in my belief and my following after Jesus. So it becomes this very strong milestone, and I believe that's why the book of Acts highlights it over and over again as you go through this story, what the apostles are asking people to do once they respond to Jesus. Now, I want to highlight also the last part of this, verse 48. It says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, I imagine the rest of Peter's biases were probably destroyed over those few days, okay? Because you are staying in a Gentile's house. He's like, all right, I'm in it. There's no turning back from this. I have made myself defiled and unclean as I possibly can as a Jew. Boy, when the boys back in Jerusalem hear this, they are going to not believe anything. And so in that, though, he has these conversations with Cornelius and these others. And don't you know what he began to realize is, you know what? Gentiles and Jews aren't all that different after all. I mean, we have our struggles and they have their struggles, and they have a struggle to believe just like we've had a struggle to believe, and they struggle to follow as much as we struggle to follow. And you know what? They're not all that different. And that's what's amazing is whenever you cross over and you spend some time with people that you thought in your mind may be less than you or below you, is when you realize, you know what, I have more in common with these people than I actually thought that I did. He eventually confirmed in his heart that I know that God has opened the doors of the church to the Gentiles. And as he spent time with Cornelius and with his family, I think what he said earlier resonated even more strongly in his heart, which is, hey, I'm just a man, just like you. Have you ever seen that show, Undercover Boss? I don't know how many of y'all have ever seen that. If you haven't seen it, just basic scenario is imagine the CEO of AT&T, okay, having to go work in the shop where they sell cell phones, okay? So the corporate guy who's always up in his office and up in the ivory tower now comes down to where the peasants are, you know, selling the phones day in and day out. And the interesting thing about each one of those stories when you find them is that the boss is always blown away, number one, to see the responsibility that's put on those people. Number two, to see the lack of support that they often get from owners or managers. And number three, the way they're treated by customers oftentimes. And whatever their reality of what that job was not the reality at all. And they all walk away with this appreciation for that aspect of it. Maybe even like, hey, man, you know what? I'm going to do something to make this better for them. But they had never stepped out of that ivory tower to come down there and really see what life was like for these people. You want to broaden your perspective? What you need to do is spend some time with people that you think are different than you. If you do that, it will begin to change you. Your part And sharing the gospel with the world around you is simple. It's obedience. It's really just an issue of obedience. It's not an issue of knowledge. It's an issue of obedience. It's just doing what you know God's called you to do, being sensitive to the Spirit, and believing that what Jesus taught is real and true. And here's the heart of it. Do you really believe that there's an eternity where those who believe in Jesus are welcomed in to an eternal heaven, and those who rejected Jesus live life in an eternal hell? Do you believe that there really is an afterlife? Okay. If you believe that there is an afterlife, and you believe what Jesus taught about those things, that should affect the way you think about unbelievers around you. If you really believe that if they die, that they're going to go to hell, if they die, they're going to experience separation from God, separation from their Creator, and what they need to know is just the simple gospel, you're going to feel a motivation. You're going to feel a compulsion to share the gospel with those people. As simple as it may be for you, like, I don't know a whole lot, but I'll share what I know. You're going to do it. I want to finish by telling you a story about a guy. His name is Frank Jenner. Many of you have probably heard this story before. It's great to be reminded of it. If you haven't heard this story before, it's going to blow your mind. Frank Jenner lived around the 1940s, 1950s. He lived in Sydney, Australia. He's known as the little old man on George Street. His story became famous because a Reverend Francis Dixon of Lansdowne Baptist Church in Bournemouth, England, was one day listening to a youth event that they had at their church. And the youth minister got up there and he shared his conversion story. And he said, I was in the Royal Navy and I was living for myself. I was a drunkard and I was a gambler and I was just living for myself. And he goes, one day we found ourselves in port in Sydney, Australia, and I was walking down George Street. And he said, and there was this little old man there. And he just stopped me. He said, sir, could I pardon you? Can I bother you for a moment? I just want to ask you a question. If you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Would it be in heaven or in hell? That's what the scriptures speak of. Something for you to think of. Toodaloo. And he was gone. He said, and I walked on and thought, what is that strange little man? He goes, but as I walked, I could not stop thinking about that question. He goes, I got back to my whole hotel room and buried my face in my pillow with guilt and shame. He goes, I felt it, the weight of that so much so that I went and found a minister and he shared the gospel with me and I became a follower of Jesus. That was the youth minister. And he was like, man, that's an amazing story. So Pastor Dixon and his youth minister then went to a college conference. And at the college conference, a guy got up to share his testimony. As he got up there, he said, I was in the Royal Navy, and we had stopped in Sydney, Australia. I was walking down George Street, and a little old man came up to me and said, sir, the scriptures speak of heaven and hell after this life is over. Have you ever considered where you will spend eternity? The scriptures say that if you don't know Jesus, you will spend eternity away from him. But if you know him, you can be in heaven with him. Just something to think about. Toodaloo, and he was gone. He said, that weighed so heavily on me that I went back to the ship and I immediately went and found the minister. And he said, and I just got before him, I said, I got to know what it means to be saved. He shared the gospel with me and I became a believer of Jesus. And so the pastor looked at him and goes, he has the same testimony as you. That's got to be the, and so they got the guy afterwards and they're like, this has got to be the same guy. And so they shared the story and they're like, it is, it's the same exact guy. They're like, oh my gosh, what are the chances of that? So this pastor is just blown away by this. And so he goes to, you get this, he's in India. He's sharing at a missions conference. The pastor is sharing and he tells the testimony of his youth minister. He goes, you're not going to believe this. And then we were at a conference and this guy shared it. And then one of the people came up and he was a pastor in India. And he said, that's my testimony. He goes, I was in Sydney, Australia, and I was on a merchant ship. And he said, I got out, and I was walking down George Street, and a little old man came up to me and said, hey, do you know where you would spend eternity if you were to die tonight? He goes, and that weighed so heavily on me that I couldn't think about anything else. And he said, and I thought about it for weeks, for months. I finally found a Christian pastor, and he shared Jesus with me, and I became a follower of Jesus. He was like, that is unbelievable. A separate time, he is in Jamaica, at a missions conference, shares the same story, same scenario. Somebody comes up and says, yeah, I've been a missionary for a long time, and that's my testimony. I was also in Sydney, Australia, walking down George Street, and this little man, he goes, all right, that's enough. Like, I've got to find this guy. I've got to go and find out who this guy is. And so he literally plans a trip to be an itinerant preacher throughout Sydney to try and find this man, because he has no name. Nobody knows what this guy's name is. They just know it's a little old man on George Street. So he would go to George Street every day and walk up and down it and never saw an old man. Finally, he started asking some people. Most people didn't know what he was talking about. And he finally found a person and said, oh yeah, I know the guy you're talking about. He hasn't done that in a while because he's really sick, but his name is Frank Jenner and he lives in that house right over there. And so the pastor now is like, his heart's starting to beat faster, and he walks up there and he knocks on the door, and somebody opens the door, and he walks in, and there's this little crippled old man. He's eaten up with Parkinson's disease and he's just shaking, and that's why I can't go outside anymore. And he sits down and he says, is your name Frank Jenner? And he said, yes, sir. He goes, did you used to go out on George Street and like ask people questions about eternity? And he said, yes, sir. I did that for 18 years. He goes, that is unbelievable. And then the pastor started sharing with him the testimonies. And as he shared the first two, the man started crying because he said to him, in 18 years, I've never heard of anyone who ever accepted Jesus. And he said, pastors, teachers, missionaries were impacted by you, and they are continuing to impact the world. Frank Jenner went out there 18 years and just witnessed to a few people every day, and he had a huge impact in the world. I'm telling you, people, it's just about simple obedience. And God can do so much when you have humble, simple obedience that it can change the world. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to tear down our stereotypes. God, the things that hold us back from sharing the gospel with other people. Lord, our American culture and the individualism that it calls us to, and also just the kingdom building that we are presented with every day, and yet it's our kingdom that we're encouraged to build. We are seeking our own pleasure. We are seeking our own kingdoms. And Lord, that is hindering the gospel. I pray that you would send us a revival that would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by any man. I pray that it would start with each of us humbling ourselves and really submitting to the authority of Christ. Lord, to realize what a rich story we have in the gospel, how it can change lives, how it can save people from an eternity of separation from you, your creation being brought back to you. And we hold the story and we hold the commission. Lord, we haven't been that faithful with it. Lord, we repent of that. Lord, we want to repent of being selfish, of being scared, of being apathetic. Lord, I pray that you would renew in the hearts of those that are yours a passion to share this incredible story, no matter how people respond. Lord, just to be faithful, just be obedient, and then allow you, Holy Spirit, to do awesome things through a simple obedience. God, may it be the testimony of our hearts. May it be the testimony of our church. May we embrace that simple, beautiful story of the gospel that once changed our life, that brought us to a point of confession, that helped us to understand our need for a Savior. Lord, help us to remember that day. Help us to remember that the ground, the foot of the cross is level. There's no one that is truly beneath us. Lord, I pray that you would call us out of our comfort into what makes us uncomfortable. Help us to, again, be faithful stewards of the most incredible story that's ever been shared with humanity. In Jesus' name.